morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor John Makomsky is doing, he's just called in. And he's coming from Illinois. Those of you listening to the internet, you probably don't know exactly what I'm referring to here, but he's one of our pastors who comes to our St. Louis location from Illinois. So he has to make the trip across the famous Poplar Street Bridge, which sometimes is easy and sometimes not so easy. Today it's not so easy, and so he is running just a few minutes late here. He will be here in just a little bit. We will be talking about Mark chapter 8 today. We began that chapter yesterday with Pastor Ron Rawl, did the first 21 verses. We will do verses 22 through 38 today, which includes a conversation that we will have about Peter's good confession. Peter gets a lot of credit, you know, for making that good confession, saying to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," or "You are the Christ." So we'll be talking about that today. This all comes ahead of the Transfiguration event in chapter 9, which means we're getting pretty close to the passion of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So that's the way things are unfolding, and as Pastor Lukomsky continues to make his way to the radio station, let me remind you of some of the things that you will find on the KFUO website, which I don't talk about as much as I should, and I realize that. It is a tremendous resource. I had the opportunity, I am having the opportunity at this time as we prepare for our Share-a-thon, which will take place next week here on our station in St. Louis, to review some of the mail and email that we have received over the course of the last 6 months to a year or so. Of course, we see that email as we go through the year, but to go back and review it more or less all at once is quite a learning experience. And I was overwhelmed in looking through literally hundreds of emails how valuable people are finding the resource that is KFUO.org, KFUO.org. Paul Clayton, who is our web servant, recently redid the look of that website. And so if you haven't visited recently, then you probably will be intrigued by its new look. But it is the resources that people tell us are so valuable to them. And they are downloading the various programs, even the long-form programs, the hour-long programs, into various technological wonders, iPods being one of them for many people, or keeping them in their computers so that they can listen to them at their convenience. And we're literally hearing from people all the way from New York to Oregon, all the way from Alaska to the Virgin Islands, all the way from Sweden to Australia. And so it is a continuing and improving resource, and I encourage you to check it out. If you go, I'm looking at the page right now, because we're smart enough here at the radio station to actually have this computer in the studio. It's pretty cool, huh? So I'm looking at the Bible study page now. If you go to the Bible study page, he's got a section there where you can anticipate what we will be doing on the coming Bible study program. There are archives of the last, half dozen or so Bible study programs. There are audio archives there. I see listed here our studies on Lamentations and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Nehemiah and Ezra and Luke, and that's not half of it. There was an email that we received here recently from a person who is doing his own personal archive, digital archive of these programs, and for one reason or another was missing two or three of them, was hoping to be able to get those so that he can complete his set, if you will. Sounds like collecting baseball cards. But those things are all available at KFUO.org, and here I'm just really talking about the Bible study. If you go to the Bible study page, main page, you'll find an opportunity there where it says post your question on this discussion page for the Ask the Pastor program we do every Friday on the Bible study. I was looking at that yesterday. A couple of questions have been posted there, were actually put up, I guess, last Friday, and relating to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study Roundtable that we did on Friday. So you got a question you'd like to ask and you think, I really don't want to call and be on the air. I don't want to be on the radio. We'll put them there. And, of course, all you have to do is go to KFUO.org. On the left side of the page, you will see a section titled Programs. You'll find the Bible study there. Click that, and it will take you to the Bible study page, and there's a link there right to the discussion page. It's so easy. And I'm believing ever more, every day, more valuable to people who use it. So the website address is kfuo.org, and you will find a great number of resources there. And, you know, the Living Jubilee program, Law and Gospel, Tom Baker's Law and Gospel program listed there, Issues, etc. Let's just click over to that for a moment. The Issues, etc. program, which is produced by Jeff Schwarz and hosted by Todd Wilkin. Goodness, the program archives there are listed by month. There are so many of them, and you can find out what is coming up for the for today. You can tap in some of the more recent popular programs that were done. The ongoing discussion with Pastor Bill Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel on the funeral liturgy and all of that. It's a long series. You can find that there. The Issues, etc. book of the month is described there. The resource is just seemingly endless. So I invite you to check it out. And I would also like to know what you think. If you have questions or comments about the layout of the website or the usefulness of the website or anything that you find difficult to navigate, you can email me at crathert, first initial, last name, C-R-A-T-H-E-R-T, at kfuo.org, and welcome your comments on the structure of the website and its helpfulness. We have worked very hard to make it useful, and just about all the credit goes to Paul Clayton, who spends a considerable amount of time on it just about every day, keeping it up to date. I like to look for mistakes. See if I can find a mistake. Then I say, Paul, here's something you got to fix. Doesn't happen very often. KFUO.org is the address, and I'd like for you to check it out and then let me know what you think. That would be helpful to me. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. Pastor John Lukomsky scheduled to be our guest. If he's driving that little sports car, he should be here any minute. If he's driving his other car, it'll probably be another 15 minutes or so. What we're going to be talking about today is in Mark chapter 8. And while we have some time here, while we're waiting for Pastor Lukomsky to come in, if you want to call in and share your thoughts on this discussion so far, I have found the conversation here on the Gospel of Mark to be very productive for me. The thing that never ceases to amaze me is that even though we've gone through these, particularly these New Testament books, time and time again, I am learning new substantive things, not just little details here or there that I didn't know, but growing in knowledge every time we go through. And the metaphor that we talked about yesterday, and I guess also last week, is the metaphor of the church. I'm just seeing all kinds of church metaphors throughout this, particularly in the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And the connection, which I have to confess to you, is still kind of taking shape in my own mind and heart, that the real issue, the important thing, as it pertains to what the Gospels have to say to us and what Jesus himself has to say to us, is that our most desperate need, the thing that we need the most, is to have our sins forgiven. And for those of us who are lifelong Christians, and maybe even for those of us who have been Christians for a while, it seems like this is the thing we think we need the least. This is the thing that we think we already have, been there, done that, and not too concerned about that issue anymore. But I think that is the thing we need the most, and the thing perhaps we take for granted the most. The reason I think that is because so many of us don't go to church very much. The statistics that I have seen in the area of Illinois where I go to church, for Southern Illinois Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, are that it's very common that half of the people who call themselves members of any given church parish or church congregations don't go to church. Or if they go, they go on Christmas, they go on Easter, maybe another special occasion, but other than that, they don't go to church. Why not? It would seem that the one thing that is available in the context of worship, which is most needful, is the forgiveness of sins. And for those of us who think we've figured out how to not sin between church visits, I suppose that might be a reason we would feel it was not necessary to go to church. But I think one of the messages we try to convey here on this program is that we are constantly in need of the forgiveness of sins. We, if left to our own devices, our own plans, just do not do good living very well. And in the final analysis, must all admit that we are desperately in need of the forgiveness of sins. The message of Mark that I have seen so far is, the good news is that no matter how desperate you are, no matter how high your sins are heaped up, no matter how deep or how unreachable the depths of your own guilt, the good news is, as the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates, is that God's mercy is far and away more abundant than our need. Our need is severe, but the gift of His mercy is greater than that. And it seems to me that that ought to be the thing that we stay focused on. But even having said that, I have to confess to you that my mind and heart wanders from that very truth for myself, something that I can't say that I'm too proud of. But that's kind of what I've seen here in the context of the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to see Peter as he makes his good confession. And we'll ask the question as to whether or not Peter has seen it. Nobody seems to see anything, at least so far, but Peter seems to have seen something in this text. With that, let's welcome Pastor John Lukowski. Did you drive the sports car today?
Yes, yes, I did. Thank heavens for that.
You didn't hit 85, did you?
Since the fact there might be a state patrolman listening.
Yeah?
No, no. But the forces of evil have conspired against me, but we have prevailed. I'm driving through East St. Louis, and a train pulls right up in front of me. So I'm sitting there thinking, it's a train. It'll go by. You know, I've got plenty of time, Chuck. I'm a little early.
Au contraire, my friend.
Yeah, the train stops. So I figure, well, I don't know if I can sit here. I don't know how long this train's going to be sitting in East St. Louis. So I drive back to the freeway, get on the freeway so I can zip over here. Terrible, terrible traffic jam on the bridge getting across the thing. So
yeah, they closed the lanes down, didn't they, or something?
Yeah, that's right. They got one lane closed. And then there's a traffic jam at the seminary. What's going on?
It's that post-Easter rush.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
So I'm sorry. I'm running
that's
late.
Right.
But
that's right. It gave me a chance to brag about our website.
I know. I was listening to you as you was giving us all the details on what to click and where's what. So.
See, look right here. See, we can just go right over here. Let's click on the Bible study page. And whose picture is that? Look at that.
Is that right?
Boy, look how
is
serious
it?
You look. I thought you were Jolly John.
That's my serious. That's the one
that's
we put
dull,
up in the
that's
Bible
your dull
study.
Forgivenitarian
the dull
picture.
Lutheran, yes. Yeah.
All right, well, we've given the phone numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm kind of anxious to begin reading in this chapter, so let's begin in prayer,
okay.
Pastor.
Oh, Lord, yes, do help us. We're kind of out of breath, running late, but that's okay. It is all in your hands and your spirit that gives faith. So we pray through your word that you will help people strengthen in their knowledge that their sins are forgiven and strengthen in their love for their neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What chapter are we doing?
I think we're in 8.
Okay.
I hope we're in 8.
What book? What gospel?
Mark.
Mark? Oh, that's right. Yeah, we're doing about halfway
notes?
Through. Oh, no. So they're out somewhere there on the highway. Because, boy, when I opened it up, everything just blew out of my car.
Well, yesterday, in talking about the first half of the chapter and ending at verse 21, where Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" which comes on the heels of these questions. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears fail to hear? Don't you remember? We come to the conclusion that in spite of the fact that these guys have been with Jesus now for some time, they've seen 4,000 fed, they've seen 5,000 fed, they've seen the dead raised, they've seen the winds calmed. How is it possible that Jesus has to ask them at this question, do you still not understand? What is wrong with them?
Well, you know, I think that's kind of the theme of the Bible, actually, that as we confess in the Catechism, I believe that I cannot, in my own reason or strength, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to him. And you see that emphasized over and over again, that these people are clueless. I mean, obviously, for those who read from the Gospel of Luke for Easter, again, it's the same thing. We've got the women coming to the tomb. They have the most profound evidence in front of them. The tomb is empty. In light of everything Jesus told them, they should be shouting, "Hallelujah, he's risen." But Luke's comment is they're perplexed. Well, they find out what the truth is. They get the word from the angels, and they do remember the word of Jesus, that he said he would suffer and die and rise again. They go to the apostles, and the apostles think it's a idle tale, and they do not believe. You got Peter going down looking in the tomb, and we're told that he marveled, but no one's got any faith. Although I think that, well, let's get into our text. Can we do that? Because
sure.
I think we see this illustrated in our text.
That was my point, and that is this healing of this blind man connected in any way, as we finished yesterday, with these disciples, these apostles, just sort of being clueless?
Yes.
Is this healing of this blind man designed to speak to that, or do we separate from
that?
Well,
let's read it, and we'll speculate.
Verse 22, okay. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village."
Okay. One thing I noticed, that it seems like when Jesus deals with people who have sensory problems, his pattern of healing is different than people who simply have leprosy or like the gal that had the hemorrhage for years and years. And most of those cases, they touch him, he touches them, poof, it's over. But I've noticed it seems like there's this pattern when people have some kind of sensory disability, there's something special he does. For example, there's the blind man, and he makes the little mud pack and puts it on his eyes and says, "Go and wash." There's the deaf fellow who sticks his fingers in his ears before he heals him. Here again, we have almost a progressive thing going on with him spitting on the man's eye. Ick! Ooh, that's gross.
Yeah, I'd like to see how Mel Gibson would depict that in the movie.
So, but you know, so I was reflecting on this too, because I was, you know, I'm thank you give me half the chapter. Thank heavens for that, because I think the last time I had the whole chapter, and I'm thinking it's Mark. You know, Mark, you could do sermons and sermons upon one chapter of Mark. But then I thought too, well, how does this connect in what's going to follow? Because what follows goes along pretty well. A lot of stuff about the cross, take up your cross, follow me, all of that. But I do think there's a connection here. I hope I'm not forcing something into the Gospel of Mark that he didn't intend. But I think Mark is trying to say to us, here's what we are. We're blind. We're clueless. We just don't get it. This is the way men are by nature, and there's no chance of us getting it. But the process of overcoming this blindness is often not direct and immediate, and we need to remember that this cluelessness is going to hang with us, I suppose, until finally we die and clearly see the glories of heaven. Or I love the phrase here where he saw everything clearly. And it's very important for us to note that. Now, let me tell you why that's important for us to note. Apparently, Chuck, this man was not born blind. All right. I say that for two reasons. Number one, because usually that's the qualifier. They always talk about the man born blind. We have no such qualifier here. But the second thing that nails it for me is that when Jesus halfway restores his sight, he recognizes that it's only halfway, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I see people, but they look like trees, which would indicate to me that he has both seen people and trees before, because how would he know? Right? If you were born blind, you would have thought, well, that's the way people look. But isn't it good that he understands that he's not seeing clearly? Because if he had thought he was seeing clearly, he probably would have said, well, thanks, Jesus. That's great. I'm going to go and, you know, like walked into one of these trees or something. So it's very important that you understand you're not seeing everything clearly now. Because if you think you've got it all down, or you think you see everything, well, then you're just going to walk away from Jesus and say, well, that's fine. I'm done. Thank you for what you've given me.
Would you mean spiritually?
Yes, that's what I'm saying. Now I'm drawing comparisons with our own spiritual life, and of course the word that Paul says, we now see through a glass darkly. And I think that understanding that our faith and understanding and comprehension is not complete, will not be full in this lifetime because of our sinful nature, because we are by definition those who cannot believe are come to the Lord Jesus by our own reason or strength. And therefore we have to constantly recognize we're clueless, which then I suppose would do...
Sightless.
Sightless. Okay, yes, yeah. Yeah, using the language of the text, which would constantly bring us back to Jesus and say, Jesus, help us see. Help us see.
So when Jesus said, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, back in verse 15, they didn't see what he was talking about.
That's right.
They said, it's because we forgot to bring bread. They only had one loaf. They did not see it. So my question is Mark teaching us, now that he's given us this example of these spiritually sightless men, that sight, spiritual sight, may not come like that, where you go from not perceiving what the Word of God has to say or what Jesus has to say, you go from that to full understanding. Maybe spiritual sight comes dimly at first, and maybe it takes a second touch or even a third touch from the Lord in order for you to finally see clearly. Is that why this section's here?
Well, think of it this way. Okay, this man's blind, all right? And by the way, in our day, you actually don't have to be all that poorly sighted to be blind. I think the technical definition, legally blind, is, you know, probably midway through this, he'd still be legally blind. But I think the indication of this text is this man is blind. He can't see anything. You know, there's no, I mean, the fact that he can now begin to see images is a startling thing to him. And that's my point. When you are totally blind, the first things you begin to see, you have to be thinking, wow, this is terrific. This is unbelievable. This is what sight is like. You know, it's going to seem like you've got everything at that moment. But as we see in the text, obviously you don't. Obviously, there's still things that need to be done to clarify your vision. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because I think when people initially come to faith, many people do have this experience like, man, I was totally in the dark and blind, and now I can see. And there's probably a certain amount of truth to that in contrast to where they were. You know, it probably really does seem like that. But the point here is, there's probably some things that you still need to come to comprehend and understand.
This is going
to
come as a shock to you because it's time to take the break.
Oh, no.
See, that's what happens when you're a little bit late.
A little bit late, yeah.
Well, here's the question I'd like to ask you before we get to the break, and then you can talk about it on the other side. For those people who watch a baptism.
Yes.
And what they see is a ceremony. What they see is a baby dedication. Or for those people who go to Holy Communion and they do not see the body and blood of Jesus Christ there. They see a symbol. They see something less. Are they somewhere in between being completely blind and seeing clearly, as described here in Mark chapter 8? We'll talk about it the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor John Lukomsky is here, finally, and we'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Well, we're already about 2 weeks into the new year. The Christmas decorations are down. You're wondering what to do with your tree, right? Well, now through January 19th, drop your trees off at any of these three locations from 7 a.m. until sunset. Kennedy Park, South County, Queenie Park in West County, and Veterans Memorial Park in North County. Please, no wreaths, pine roping, or any wire. Do not leave your trees in plastic. Just drop off your trees. Make sure all the ornaments are removed. The trees will be mulched up, and the mulch will be available also for free. Call the Parks Department for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? George Frideric Handel's 18th century oratorio, The Messiah, concludes with the legendary Hallelujah Chorus. The Bible's book of Psalms concludes with its own hallelujah chorus, the final five songs of praise, each beginning and ending with the Hebrew word meaning praise the Lord. Psalm 147 describes for us the reign and rule of the risen Lord Jesus. He is so much more than a king. As Handel describes him for us, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That majestic title can mean many things. The psalmist includes these incomprehensible word pictures in his description. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. To be sure, there have been some powerful kings who have claimed such attributes for themselves. Roman emperors declared themselves divine. The British Empire of the 19th century was exalted as one kingdom upon which the sun never set. We even find such imperial arrogance in the Bible. There the story of Babylon's mighty king Nebuchadnezzar is told. The king is walking around the roof of his palace when he said to himself, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And each of these rulers and empires, which considered themselves benevolent at their time, were cast down from their lofty thrones. No, the psalmist praises God for the true authority of the eternal kingdom. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Lord, your kingdom does play favorites. You have compassion on those who are oppressed. You take great pleasure in finding the lost, healing the brokenhearted, and freeing the captives. This is as much a part of your nature as the birds of the trees singing in spring and the icy blasts of winter. May we see in your power and steadfast love in our day and age. But may we trust that much more in the power of your word to give us promises about what is to come. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, him Lord. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. We're talking about Mark chapter 8. We'll be discussing Peter's good confession here in just a little bit. Well, you know, a lot of folks read this section and they're thinking, why does it take Jesus two cracks to give this man his sight back? I mean, there are places in the scripture that, I mean, the centurion, for example, he says, "You don't even have to come over to my house. All you have to do is speak the word. That's all you need to do." So I assume that Jesus could have said to this man in Bethsaida, "Receive your sight." Could have said it from 100 yards away, would have worked. But as you pointed out, he does seem to have this tendency for people who are sightless or deaf or whatever to want to touch them. We talked about a previous example here in the Gospel of Mark where this happened with Pastor Wilkin, and he made quite a big deal out of the touch of Jesus. So why didn't it work the first time? What's going on there?
Well, I think for one thing, if nothing else, the fact that every miracle is done a little different, like you say, some with touch, some with people having to go do something. In this case, he does it a couple of times. In some cases, though, nothing. He just says they're healed, and they're healed. He's not even in the same room with them. And I suppose if nothing else, that's to teach us God heals in the way he wants to heal. You cannot say, well, he's got to heal this way. It's got to be immediate. No. God can work his miracles any way it pleases him. They're his miracles. He can do it as he sees fit. The experience I've had as I've read these texts, usually it has to do something with faith. Because you see, that's the thing we got to realize. Healing is always a secondary thing for Jesus. All right. I'll give you a classic example, the raising of Lazarus. Well, I'm thinking, now that's a miracle. Wow, profound thing. Guy's been dead long enough that he should be stinking, and he brings him back to life. But of course, you realize Lazarus is dead. He's dead now. I don't know him. I mean, if he's around, he could be making a lot of money. Healing, all the physical healing in here, Jesus knows, is just temporary. Something else will happen, and all of these frailties will show themselves again. So the healing is always secondary to giving a man faith, and I suspect a lot of times that's what's going on. Here we're reading this and trying to say, what kind of great lesson are we to learn? And probably primarily, he was concerned about this blind man and that this blind man would grow in his faith in Jesus and come to understand this wasn't just some random act of healing or fluke or accidents, but it was really at the hands of the Lord Jesus. And I guess touching you twice would pretty well say that. I touched you once, you got better. I touched you again, you could see clearly in the mind it's going to say, oh, this was Jesus' touch that did this. You know, this is the man that's responsible for it, which prompts Jesus to say, don't go into the village and tell anybody that, which is another thing we'll wrestle with in just a few minutes, maybe. In our context here, though, if we're trying to drive some spiritual lessons from it, I would say the same as we just said. I think when faith first strikes it, it is so striking. It is so different than the darkness that we've lived our life in. It seems like we can see everything now. But I suppose Jesus Christ would say, well, yes, in a sense, you can see everything now. You are seeing things you've never seen before in your life. But please understand, there is even more that I want to give you. As Paul says, in this life, it will always be through a glass darkly. You're never going to comprehend everything completely now. That's why we have to simply trust and listen to the word of Jesus. Going back to the Easter story again, it's interesting. That's what finally gives these people some sight when the angel says, remember what he told you, that he would die and be crucified and on the third day rise. And Luke says, then they remembered his words. And then things start to cook. So here's the thing I'm saying. Everybody out there, if you think you've got it all together, if you think you don't need any more spiritual progress, if you think you see everything clearly, well, you are blind. Okay, better for you to confess that you cannot believe or come to Jesus by your own reason or strength and say, Lord, now speak your word to me so that I can have whatever sight it is that you would give me at this moment, at this time.
Okay, well, I'm going to read this next section here, but
yes.
this is
okay.
But here's what I thought I saw, and maybe I just saw dimly. Maybe I'm not seeing what I think I'm seeing, but I see blind men in the beginning of chapter 8. Who saw Jesus feed 4,000 people, but didn't get it. They were blind to it. They saw it with their physical eyes. They did not see it with their spiritual eyes. They didn't get it. So that when he began to talk about the yeast of the leaven of the Pharisees, they were blind. On the other side of the Bethsaida blind man story, we have somebody who sees clearly. Because when you say, you're the Christ, then you have seen something clearly. That's what we're going to read. I just was wondering if the Holy Spirit prompted Mark to put this story of the blind man at Bethsaida in between the blind disciples in Mark 8 and the seeing Peter on the other side to demonstrate that spiritual sight is going from being completely blind through a dim period on the way to clarity. That's the way it is for just about everybody. It doesn't happen, does it, that people go from being completely blind to completely clearly seeing. Every time we go through these books, I see something new. My vision, my spiritual vision is a little more clear. And isn't that the meaning of the blind man at Bethsaida? That's my question.
Well, you know, I don't have any special inspiration from the Holy Spirit as to why he inspired these authors to write what they did and where they did, but it certainly would work for me, even more so because I think in the story we're about to read, you're going to see men who are still completely blind, don't have any sense. You're going to see a man, though, much like the guy, stage one, in the healing. He thinks he sees, and he does see something that he's never seen before, but he still doesn't see it all either. So it would seem to fit that pattern.
Well, see, then, I will read this. You don't have to comment on this. You can save your comment until I read it. But I thought maybe that's why Jesus would tell somebody like this man, don't go into the village.
Yeah.
Because if he went into the village and the people in the village saw that he was seeing, they'd be blinded by it.
Yes.
They'd see the wrong thing.
That's right.
So don't go into the village.
That's right. Yeah.
Because he doesn't want them to be blinded.
Yep.
All right, let's read. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets."
Okay. Oh, thank you. I was thinking. Come on, I just was fighting traffic, so my mind's
running on. That word, it just almost got past my teeth, but you got there. You jumped in there.
Okay, well, my point is here are blind men. Here are men who have no idea, right? What do people say to I am? Oh, well, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, one of the prophets, and of course, no, he's none of those things.
Blind.
No. Although, you know, the thing I love about this is what people say about Jesus today. You know, I was reading this and thinking, yes,
good
exactly.
Moral leader.
Good man. He's like Moses. He's like Muhammad. You know,
yeah.
He's like Martin Luther King. You name it. These great, fine, moral teachers. This is Jesus. He's a wonderful man. We don't think bad of Jesus. He's a nice guy. You know, put him up there with all these other great Joseph Smith. Yeah, fine man. But of course, obviously, as we'll see in the next part, there's sometimes, and he is a good man. So you might say, well, they do see a little bit, but then sometimes.
They see dimly.
But in this case, the true thing is, well, actually, it does go back to the guy. He looks at people and they look like trees. No, they're not trees. They're not trees. I don't care. They may look like trees. It may seem like they're a tree, but they're not trees.
Oh, they're people.
They're people. It's something, you know, there's a similarity there. Yeah, they have a trunk and they have arms that stick out, but no, there's nothing close to them at all. So you're right. We have people here who are blind. They have no concept at all. And like I said, it just struck me, this is the way the world is today. This is the way the world is. This is exactly what they think of Jesus today. Okay?
"But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ."
Okay? And that seems like Peter has made this tremendous jump of insight. The Christ, by the way, the Jewish word Messiah, the chosen one of God. In fact, in one of the other versions, he says that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, what a profound understanding that this is not just a prophet. This is the one. This is the one that was promised all the way back to Abraham. In fact, I suppose we could even push it all the way back to Adam and Eve when he said there was someone who would come and crush the head of the devil. But see, when we read the next few verses, we're going to find out he's exactly like that blind man, isn't he? He has some sight. It's a tremendous sight. It's a sight that he never had before, but it's not complete and pure and clear. But you know what? I want to jump if I could. I want to save this response of
where
Jesus.
Where are we jumping to?
Well, first maybe just to comment on what you said, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And I think you're right. In both cases, it's because they don't know the full story. And they're going to go out and they're going to go tell people and they're not going to get it right. And you know what? I'm thinking this happens to a lot of people who discover Jesus and they think, man, this is a wonderful teaching. He teaches people to love. Wouldn't it be better if we had a world of love and peace? This is, and I think Jesus said, oh, no,
well,
please
know,
don't tell people that because no, that's, I'm not the love teacher. No, that's not what I'm, I teach love, yes, but that's not what I'm all about.
I was listening to a secular radio station here in the last couple of days,
yeah,
and they were commenting on the enormous success of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ as it has increased in its box office sales the last week, the week leading up to Easter, which heretofore has never happened. Movies don't have a sudden jump 6 weeks after their release, but The Passion did, and it was interesting to listen to these secular commentators talking about this phenomenon. How do you explain this phenomenon? And one of them was kind of downplaying it, and the other one was saying, you know, it's a great movie, it's well directed, it's well put together, but the story is a story of all this stuff circling the reality that we're talking about the Son of God here. And they never quite got to that point, but they nudged up against it. They see dimly.
Yes, exactly. And the problem is when you have dimly seen people proclaiming their dimness,
you wind up calling people trees.
Yeah, exactly. You don't get it, and you think you have. That's the problem. And so I think you're right. I think that's precisely why Jesus says, no, don't. You've confessed me as Christ, but in just a moment I'm going to show you have no idea what that means. You know, so maybe you better not go tell people until, of course, everything finally becomes clear to you, and then you can come and shout it from the rooftops and bring them clarity. But I would like to hold that intention, what it is that was wrong about Peter's confession, you are the Christ, and jump to verse 34, if we could.
Verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it."
Okay. I never realized, again, talk about seeing things that you hadn't seen before. I never realized before my preparations for this Bible study, this has got to be one of the most profound statements of what we Lutherans call, well, actually all Christians call it. You don't have to be a Lutheran to call it the doctrine of justification, do you?
I think everybody uses
that terminology. But it never dawned on me, this is probably the most profound, in the Gospels at least, description of what that doctrine has at its heart. Because that doctrine has two things. First of all, number one, you cannot do anything to save yourself. That's the beginning of justification. The slightest thoughts you have are even of your understanding or sight.
But.
Yes?
You're not going to let me have that, are you?
Well, you can go ahead and say but.
Nah.
Well, but see, what's here, he says, any man who wants to save his life will lose it. I mean, that's just about as clear as it can be. So if you think that in any sense of the word, you can do something to save yourself, even in terms of thinking, I have to grasp this, I have to understand it, I have to see it clearly.
I have to contribute.
Yes, whatever, Jesus says, no, you keep thinking, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You absolutely can do nothing to save yourself. That attitude will bring you only loss. And what a profound statement. And you see, I'm wondering, was Peter really thinking that when he said that Jesus was the Christ? Was he thinking that there was absolutely nothing he could contribute to this?
According to Matthew, I don't know that he was thinking at all. Matthew says that the Father revealed it to him.
Oh, there you go. Which, of course, he didn't understand. See, because he thought it was his. When Jesus says, you know, you affirms this in him, he say, well, hey, I did a good one. Chalk one up for Peter. Hey, what about the rest of you guys? Get on board here. You know, and of course, the same attitude in Holy Week. Jesus, I've got my sword. I'll go to prison. I'll die. See, it's all focused on him saving himself. Oh, and even saving Jesus to boot. Wouldn't that be something if he could actually be the guy that saved Jesus? And Jesus says right here bluntly, no, if you think you're going to save yourself, no, you're lost. That's it. You are blind. There's nothing you can find. The only thing you can possibly do is this, is deny yourself, deny that there's any possibility of you doing anything to save yourself, and then just take up your cross and follow me. All right? And which is the second half of justification. The first half is to say, I cannot do anything. In fact, anything I try to do will actually be the negative. It'll only make it harder. And the other side of justification is that Jesus Christ will do it all for me.
As soon as I bring my part into the justification question, all I have added is filthy rags to the equation.
Yes. Yeah, you just dirtied it up.
There they are, filthy rags. You brought these in here? Why would I want to do that?
Well, and you're looking for clarity, and what you've done is, I take a filthy rag and try to clean my glasses. It just gets worse. It just smudges it. It makes it harder to see through. No, we got to get rid of that. But again, here's what's struck me. Do you and I think of it in that radical of a way?
No.
We don't, do we?
No.
Yes, that's right. And this is the thing. Jesus said, I'm it. Nothing more,
and
nothing
every
else.
Once in a while, I say to myself, I'm going to try to think like that.
Yeah.
And it only takes about 20-25 seconds, and I'm not doing it anymore. I'm not thinking rightly anymore.
Well, and the very fact that you thought you could think that way, you'd already thought wrong. Really? Seriously?
We don't have a prayer, do we?
Okay. Well, keep reading here, but I want everyone that's listening to think about this and what Jesus is saying, because I don't know that I do want to take up my cross and follow him and give up everything else. I want to hold on to something, going to church, listening to the Bible study. Well, keep reading.
What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?
Okay, see, and again, Jesus is saying, we're not talking some secondary issues here. We're talking primary, in fact, the primary issue. We're talking about your life, your soul. Any deviation from this will be a total loss. Even if you gain the whole world, you still have it. And see, again, I'm thinking about so many things that go on in the church, this emphasis on we got to have big churches and lots of people, see? And I'm thinking, that's impressive. That's good. I would like that for my parish. I'm happy when we have guests like we do on Easter. But I'm beginning to think, if that's what my focus is, if that's what my concern, then I may have lost my soul. See, I've gained the world. Yes, I have. But I've still lost what's absolutely crucial and what I cannot do without. It's beyond life and death stuff, isn't it, Chuck? It's eternity stuff that he's talking about here, and it all focuses on whether you're going to save yourself or whether you're just going to take up your cross and follow Jesus and see where he goes and see what he does.
If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
And again, please notice the same emphasis we had early. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel. Again, the phrase is here, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. You cannot separate Jesus from his words. When we talk about this following Jesus, we're not talking about some kind of imaginary Jesus, some kind of Jesus that you make up in your mind and you say, I follow him. We're talking about a Jesus who has laid out for us what he is very clearly in the very words that you and I are reading now. Any rejection of those words, any shame over those words can have ultimate consequences for us. Indeed, he will have no other choice but to be ashamed of us when he comes again in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You know what? This is the doctrine of justification given us in the negative. This is the doctrine of justification given us in the sense of what happens if we reject this, if we think that we can do something to save ourselves, if we will not simply take up our cross and follow Jesus. And it's not a very pretty picture, and it is a picture I would think that would make all of us fall on our knees and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, because is there anybody amongst us who has not at one time or another been kind of ashamed of the teaching of Jesus? Because he says some things that are very, very shameful to this world. You know, he talks about people going to hell. I don't want to talk about people going to hell. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to think that these people who are good and nice, that they might end up spending an eternity in hell. There's a lot of things about. I don't like this teaching here where he says, I cannot do anything. Come on, I surely can do something. I busted my butt to get over here today. Doesn't that count for something?
No. Sorry.
I know, but see, that's it.
These? Counts for something with me, by the way.
Yeah.
I want you to know that I appreciate it.
But
ain't going to get you into heaven.
Didn't get me anything. Not any closer to heaven. Didn't make me any better than anybody else. Yeah. These are very, very difficult words. This whole business about ashamed of him, could I tell you just a real personal story? Just real quick.
Yeah, we've got about 6 minutes.
Oh, well, then I won't tell the personal story because we have to get on back to what
verse
we
31.
Skipped. We skipped. But here's my question. All right, so Jesus says to you, what I'm asking you to do, I hope you can contemplate and understand it is impossible for you. Because what I've come to you is I've come to you as a blind man, and I said you must see. And you're totally incapable of doing that, isn't it? See, that's the example. It's coming up to a blind man and telling him to see. That's ridiculous. I don't you think I want to see? I cannot see. It's even more graphic in him coming up to the dead man and telling him, get up and walk. Because he's a dead man. By definition, that's the last thing in the world is to get up.
Or by walking up to somebody and saying, be a Christian.
Exactly. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous for me to say that to you or you to say that to me. I'm totally incapable of doing that. So now we got to see, what are you talking about, Jesus? What is this take up your cross and follow me? What are you getting about? What's all that about? And then that was actually explained to us in verse 31. If you want to go back to verse
He then 31. Began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this.
I'll just stop there because we're going to wrap up with what Peter responds. But this is why Jesus is constantly saying, take up your cross and follow me. Because if you take up your cross and you follow Jesus, this is where you're going to end up. You're going to end up at the foot of his cross, where he has suffered and where he has been rejected and where he has been killed. Okay? And you're going to be there at the foot of the cross. And then all of a sudden, the light's going to start dawning on you, and you're going to understand, well, why did Jesus want me to follow him? Why did he want me to be here? Because on that cross, you will understand that Jesus Christ has come to give his life as a ransom for many.
When you look at the cross with your spiritual eyes, do you see an instrument of death or an instrument of life?
Exactly. That's the point. Through the faith that is given us by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it doesn't come anywhere else through the words of Jesus, because you're right. Just looking at the cross is going to leave you perplexed and bewildered. Well, why would such a good man, why would this holy man, a man who taught love and peace, why would he end up dying on the cross? You're right. But if you've listened carefully to the words that Jesus has given us before and after his crucifixion, you will understand that he is dying on that cross for our sins. In regards to the Passion movie, I've often wondered what unbelievers got out of that, and I'm thinking probably if they didn't listen carefully to the words, they got nothing except the same kind of bewilderment and maybe the thought of, well, wasn't this amazing that this guy could put up with this tremendous suffering? You know, he's like some super strong man. But at the beginning of that movie is the most crucial word that is spoken in the Bible. I wonder how many people heard it. Did you hear it? the very beginning of the movie, Isaiah speaks and says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all." See, that's the sight that the Word of God gives you. And then you realize, oh, now I see why I had to go to the cross. Because apart from the cross, there is no forgiveness. And of course, the beautiful thing here is apparently that worked, because on the third day he rises again. And now go ahead and see what Peter says.
Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
So there you have it. Peter was midway. He saw what he thought was the truth, but of course it was only partially the truth. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, but he's the Christ that comes not to rule the world in some mighty glorious kingdom, but to suffer and die and give his body and his blood for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Now you understand precisely why Jesus says, "Please don't tell anybody, Peter." Because you don't have the slightest idea. In fact, right now, your concept of this is satanic. It is satanic because you would deny me the one thing that I have to do as the Christ, which is to suffer and die for the sins of the world. See,
is his dim sight a metaphor for his faith? Is his dim sight enough in confessing you are the Christ enough to save his soul at that moment if he had been called home?
Well, obviously not. No. He had understood that Jesus was sent from God, but he did not understand yet why Jesus was sent from God. And then the third thing, of course, you have to have saving faith is you have to realize that Jesus was sent from God to be your Savior from sin. And, of course, we haven't got that with Peter at all.
Well, we're out of time, but I'm thinking that these words here, especially as he speaks to Peter, where he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Those must have rung in his ears on that occasion when he denied him.
Yes.
When he was ashamed of him and refused to affirm his relationship with him.
But Chuck, can you see that it was that experience that actually prepared Peter to truly see and come to understand that the only thing about the word of Jesus is that you are forgiven?
That's
the word you must not be ashamed of. Well, yes, what's the first thing he says to them when he sees them? "Peace be unto you." And what's the second thing he says? "I'm going to send you as the Father sent me to forgive sins. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." See, that's the word that you cannot be ashamed of. If you're ashamed of the word of forgiveness, then there's nothing else Jesus can do except be
ashamed of
you.
And here we are back talking about forgiveness of sins.
Exactly.
Which is what I was talking about when you walked in.
Which is the word, which is the gospel that we have to hold on to rather than trying to save ourselves.
Thank you, John. I really appreciate the effort. I know what it's like to get caught up in some of those snags, and I know you worked hard and you probably your blood pressure probably went up a little bit, but thank you for making the effort. Appreciate it. Pastor John Schmidtke will be here from Bethlehem Lutheran Church next time as we go into the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9, Transfiguration.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.